We got a good group of teenagers, don't we? Thank the Lord for them. We're in Acts 15 tonight. Acts 15. By the way, let me deal with one issue. I don't know that it rises to the level of church discipline, but I have a trash can that I keep under this pulpit that I use to throw tissues in or gum, or sometimes Aaron spits his tobacco in there, and it's gone. Now, whoever you stole it, just put it back. No questions will be asked. No more further persecution will happen. I don't know who stole my trash can, but probably Asher. Acts 15. Obviously, you know I'm a little tongue-in-cheek on that. I would like it back if you have it, though. I have my notes for tonight. This message doesn't really lend itself to a fill-in-the-blank kind of scenario, nor did it lend itself to putting it up on the screen. It's kind of a setup message for the next one. And so I didn't really know how to approach it, so I figured I'd just give you copies of my notes if you'd like them to fill in that hole if you're keeping these as we move through the book of Acts. So I'm going to put these down here after I preach. They're available to you. Just take a copy if you'd like to have it. Otherwise, just listen closely for this one, okay? Acts chapter 15, we've been moving through the book of Acts verse by verse, and we've been talking about the Jerusalem Council. And I believe that the events of Acts chapter 15 overlap the events of Galatians chapter 2. It's not a perfect chronological fit, but it is a lot of things that do work with each other. I think the events that are described here are second in importance only to Pentecost and the acceptance of the Gentiles. I think this is the third most important event in all of the book of Acts. And that, of course, is this church council, this Jerusalem council, in which they formally state their view on what is necessary for Gentiles to be saved. Remember that the church is barely 20 years old at this point, and everybody, including the apostles, are still learning. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of a completed word that we can look to and see how things fall together. They did not have that benefit, so let's, you know, give them that leeway. We started with the issue that was presented. What role, if any, does the Mosaic Law play in the salvation and or sanctification of a saint? That is the basic issue. And by the way, that issue has not gone away. It's still in churches today. We talked about the important players and those people that were involved in this discussion. We talked about the impressive procedure and the insight of Peter. Peter's insight was prudent. It was pastoral and it was pointed. It was preparatory. It brought focus and fervor and got them ready for what needed to be said. Now tonight we were in the Jerusalem Council part 3A. Part 3A, if you're keeping score. And tonight we're moving from the important players and the impressive procedure and the insight of Peter. And now we're looking at the important pronouncement. The important pronouncement. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord God, would you help me now as I teach this, Lord? I'm not 100% tonight, and I can't exactly pinpoint what's going on with me, Lord, but I am a bit weak. And Father, I know that your strength is made perfect in weakness, so I'm encouraged by that. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts, Lord, and that you just touch your word and bless it as you always do. I pray if there's somebody here tonight that's not saved, they trust Christ. I pray that Christians would be helped, but more than anything, I pray that Jesus would be lifted up. Help us now, we pray, as we delve into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The important pronouncement. Let's look at verse number 13, and we'll read through verse 18. Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Simon, that's Peter. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We begin, first of all, with the communicator, the man who is going to communicate this important pronouncement. And that man, according to verse 13, is James. Now, we know that this isn't James, the brother of John, because he's already been martyred by Herod. So that leaves us with a couple of other Jameses. You have James, the son of Alphaeus. And then you have James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. I believe this to be James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who also is the same James that wrote the epistle from James. Now, if you look at Matthew 13, let's go there. Matthew chapter 13. It's helpful to know these things. Matthew 13, hold your place in Acts 15. We'll in Matthew 13, verse 55. They're speaking of Jesus here in Matthew 13, verse 55, and they say this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And in verse 56, "and his sisters." So assuming that Mary hasn't had more children after this passage, and that she likely didn't because they're all adults, he has four half-brothers and at least two, because it's in the plural, half-sisters. James, like his siblings, was not a believer until after the resurrection. Now, we put several things together to understand the timeline here. In John 7, verse 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." It very clearly says that at that point in John chapter 7, his brethren didn't believe in him. By the way, don't be too hard on them. Sometimes the hardest people to get behind spiritually is family. Some of the hardest people for me to witness to is family. And it would be natural to assume that maybe there was some animosity in the hearts of these boys, because if there's ever been a case of why can't you be more like your brother, it was not an easy life. Sometimes they even feel bad for him. They did not believe on Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. In John 19, you remember as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks down and he sees John, who I believe is his cousin. The Apostle John, I believe, was his cousin. As he looks down and he commits the care of his mother, John, he goes against the tradition in which he would have committed the care to his brothers. Why? Because Jesus understood something that we need to understand today. There is a relationship that goes deeper than blood. As we have worked through our will and discussed what should happen with our kids, God forbid if both my wife and I were to die, family relation is not the only consideration. It'd be ideal if that family's godly. But, you know, there are a lot of families in which their family members aren't godly. And if our family weren't people that love the Lord and were serving them, we would sooner give our children's care to someone who loved God that is not related to us by blood than we would to those that are related but don't love God. So what this tells me, and I'm reading into it just a little bit, but if Jesus committed the care of his mother to his cousin as opposed to his brothers, I don't think they were saved then either. But then we see when I think they saw the light. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it goes through the list of people that saw the post-resurrected Christ. After that, he was seen of James. Let me tell you something. Seeing your brother crucified on a cross and die and then come back from the dead, that'll help you believe. Where do they end up? Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I don't know what happened with Joseph and Simeon, but I know at least Jude came along too. Judas, all the same name. So he's the one who's communicating this message. By the way, if you have any understanding of Catholicism, any connection to that, this destroys that idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin. That's what they teach. And they say that the term brethren simply means relatives. That is not so. Brethren means brethren. When Jesus was born, at the time appropriate, Mary and Joseph embarked on a normal marital relationship and they had other children. And by the way, there's no sin in it. I don't like to equate purity with the physical act, because let me tell you something. Somebody can lose their purity and never put their hands on a woman. You know, purity is here and here. And the idea that Mary was somehow, in order for her to be the saint that she was, she could never be touched by her husband. I'd like to remind you that whole setup was God's idea. Now, I'll not get into that, but you know what I'm saying. There's no wrong in it. Hebrews tells us that. Now, it seems that James, and now you're seeing why I said this is a setup message. This isn't exactly a barn burner that everybody's going to go running out of here shouting. It's setting up for next week, which I hope is. James seemed to be the recognized leader of the church at Jerusalem. And I have asked myself this question. I don't know if you have or not. Why? Given the names that we have, and if we put Galatians on top of Acts chapter 15, we know that Peter was there and John was there. Why is it that James is the recognized leader of the church at Jerusalem? James, who has been saved the shortest amount of time. James, who did not walk with his half-brother like Peter and John did. Why is James the recognized leader as opposed to Peter or John? Can I offer you some theories, some sanctified theorizing? It seems to me that John, who would have been his cousin, is just not that interested in that leadership. In fact, if you read up on John, he doesn't seem to be that assertive. Go to John 20. Hold your place in Acts 15. Go to John 20. They're heading to the tomb. We see in John a tentative nature. So they ran both together, John 20, verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. Now, who's the other disciple? That's John. John refers to himself like that in his gospel. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. There's a tentativeness about him. Then cometh Simon Peter, followed him, and went into the sepulcher. He just pushed him out of the way and went on in. And you say, well, that doesn't tell us anything. Well, let me add one more to you. In 3 John, verse 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, let me inject just a little bit of what I think is sanctified common sense. Who is Diotrephes? Only time he's mentioned is here. Who is John? John's the last living apostle. John's Jesus' cousin. John's likely the last person to see Jesus with his physical eyes. Now I ask you again, who is Diotrephes? Can I tell you, if I'd have been John back then and Diotrephes barred me from coming to that church, you know what I'd have done? Well, D. Not been right. He said, we got a D here. Diotrephes, I don't much care what you think. I'm coming. Because I got a message for your people. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but I walked with him. I remember what his voice sounded like. But John didn't do that, did he? It seems like there's a tentativeness about him that just kind of is not that aggressive. You pair that with the idea of what was he doing at the Lord's Supper. He was very tenderly laying on the chest of the Lord Jesus. He just doesn't seem that ambitious, does he? By the way, you don't have to be. God still used him, didn't he? Sure he did. So it could be that... John just, fine, James, run with it. But what about Peter? Now, I'm using some imagination here. But I think the only reason that Peter is probably not more recognized as the leader there is because he's probably not there very often. There's evidence suggests that Peter traveled a lot. In fact, we know that he had been up to Antioch to see Paul, and that's when he had the big, you know, I withstood him to the face and all of that. Peter's a traveler. I mean, Peter's writing people from Babylon. He's writing, you know, we know he's been up in Syria. He's been all over. It could be James is just the guy that the leadership falls to. Now, here's the third question I want to ask. And this is just going to involve us thinking. Once again, this is a setup message. Why does James give the final word? This big controversy that's arisen to have this whole council meeting. Why is it that it's James that gives the final word? Who died and made you pope, James? Can I offer you some theories? Some possibilities? And I think it's possibly two of these four. There's two that I discount, and I'll let you try to figure out which they are. Why does James give the final word? Possibility number one, he doesn't. This isn't the final word. It is what legal terms would call a temporary injunction. Now, let me ask you this. As a Christian, particularly one in a leadership role, whether that's leadership in your family, leadership in a church, leadership in a job situation, have you ever had to issue an injunction to say this is how we're going to do it before you felt like you fully understood the issue? Can I tell you, that's been the whole of my parenting. Rarely do I fully understand an issue. Claire, one minute, be happy, go lucky, and the next minute she's in tears, and I don't have any idea what just happened. And Crystal says, just, okay. I have things that arise in life, whether it's as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, or just as a Christian, that I don't feel like I have all the information, but a decision has to be made right now, so we're going to do the best we can with the information we have, and then we're going to trust God to give us more information later. Can I tell you, that's what spiritual growth is all about. You don't get saved and become a ready-made Christian. You take what you understand and you apply it the best you know how, and then you ask the Holy Spirit to grow you into your role. Does that make sense? So it could be that he doesn't give the final word because this isn't the final word. By the way, spoiler alert, I don't think it is. Number two, could it be that he gave the final word because he was God's sovereign choice to do so and the Bible doesn't elaborate on it and that's just how it is and deal with it? Does God do that sometimes? Sure. Sure, the Bible doesn't have to explain to us why God chooses who He does to do what He does. I don't know. Could it be, knowing what we know of James, that he muscled his way to the front of this conversation? It's possible. It's possible. Or could it be that he was chosen because the Jews would only accept a decision from a fellow Jew that they knew was committed to their Jewishness? That's possible. So let me put it all together and give you my answer. Why does James give the final word? I don't know. So what in the world was this time all about? If you're going to spend your time daydreaming and imagining, I can't think of anything better to daydream and imagine about than the Word of God. Let those thoughts flit around in your head. You never know, you might land on something. So, we see the communicator. Next, I want you to see the construction. The construction. Verse number 14. James begins to speak and he says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all that seek after the Lord, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Okay. James begins to construct his argument. He begins to construct his position. And he follows a pattern. Now, there's only two pieces to this pattern, but it's worth noting. Number one, he deals with the exterior. If you're considering moving into a particular neighborhood or subdivision, sometimes they will have what's called model homes. In fact, in Brother Branson's line of work, I think it's pretty common. I don't know if anybody would buy a home sight unseen. I suppose it happens from time to time. But generally speaking, they like to see what they're getting into, right? Now, I've been in these homes. And here's what they do. They do something called staging. And when you walk in, you see the sofa and how it'll fit over here. And you see where you can hang the flat screen. And you see how the kitchen is part of an open concept. And you might see something hanging on the wall. And you might see a dish here or there over here. You know, it's meant to look like home. Because really, when you're buying a home, it matters how it looks, right? We understand that the exterior isn't everything, but you'd like for the exterior to be pleasant. Well, that's all James is doing. James is painting a picture. He's constructing a facade, if you will, because the first thing anybody looks at is the exterior. Can I be blunt with you? Long before I plumbed the depths of my wife's person, her personality, her mindset, her godliness, her intelligence, her sense of humor, and everything that I love about her, long before I got to know these things, I was attracted to her exterior. I said, she's pretty. I said, well, you're so shallow. No, I'm not. That's okay. My soul, every husband in here ought to be able to testify to the fact that their wife is the most beautiful woman they know. And if you can't testify to that, then lie for your own sake. But the fact is, you can testify to that because you know what? God crafted that woman to be the most beautiful woman to you. That's how it's supposed to be. I know looks aren't everything. But good night, there's something. It's like winning isn't everything, but it's something, right? And so James is constructing the exterior because that's what they need to see first. It's only after you see the exterior that you start talking about, shall we say, the bones. The first thing I notice looking at a home is how pretty it is, how well it's set up, the floor plan. But then I want to know about the bones. I want to know how the foundation is. I want to know whether or not there's termite damage. I want to know whether or not it's been built correctly. And I want to know that what's underneath the exterior is as sound as what's on the outside. Right? And that's the pattern that James follows here. He begins with the exterior. Look at verse 14. Simeon, Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. The very first thing that these people that are at this council are going to recognize is Peter, whom you hold in very high regard, who is a Jew of Jews. Peter has said that God has brought the Gentiles into the fold. That's what we all see on the exterior. That's what we all say, accept as being true. Let's start with that. Does that make sense? But then he starts going beneath the surface and getting into the bones of his argument. And that happens beginning in verse 15. James hearkens back to something that will resonate with these Jews. And that is prophecy. You see, they took the prophecies very seriously. And James says, okay, here's the exterior. Peter said this is so. We all know that. We know what he said. And we trust his judgment. But now let's get under that drywall. Let's get under the house. This has been prophesied. This particular prophecy is found, it's not a direct quote, and I'm not going to get into the Septuagint and everything else on it, but it is a general understanding, a general idea of what Amos said in Amos chapter 9. And to this agree the words of the prophet as is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. If you're witnessing to a Jewish person, get to the bones. Talk to them about how Jesus matches up to the prophecy that they hold dear. You know, you can win somebody to Christ without even using the New Testament. The gospel is all through the Old Testament. Jesus is the grand subject of all of it. And that's what James does. He digs into the prophecy, the bones of it. Now, next week, Lord willing, we move into verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Well, through verse 35. We go from the communicator to the construction. And next week, we cover his conclusion. What did he conclude? What was his pronouncement? Now, once again, I want to whet your appetite for this. I believe with all of my heart that every party that was there, the Judaizers didn't get anything they wanted. But those that were saved, those Jewish men that were saved but still felt like you ought to hold on to the law once you are saved, they didn't get everything they wanted either. And I don't think Paul got everything he wanted either. So what happened? We've talked about this before. They agreed to something, even if they didn't necessarily agree with it. And that is a principle that we Christians in 2020, 2019, 2020, desperately need to get a hold of. You've got to know how to differentiate between what is fundamental, what has to be so, and what is debatable. And work around it. Because let me tell you something. If your whole Christian life, you only serve God based upon you getting everything you want, you won't do much serving God. And so I think this last part in which he offers up this conclusion, I think it's a very important passage. And so we'll trust God to help us with that.